Thanks, Alison. Really appreciate that this morning. Good to see you all today. Morning. It's amazing what a gingham shirt will do. I've had more comments today about how well I look. One person even said I looked suave. So I think I might have to wear this shirt more often. Probably not good to get those comments when I'm about to speak on humility and pride. The Lord has a sense of humor, but yeah. Nice to be told those things at the same time. Listen, we're turning to Judges. So if you want to grab your Bibles, we're turning to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. We're finishing off our look at Gideon. Obviously, family service next week, the holiday Bible club service the week after, and then I'll be off for a few weeks, and then we'll pick up with Samson in August. So, Judges chapter 8, and we'll read the full chapter. This is God's word. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Salmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Salmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Salmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Peniel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Peniel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Salmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nuba and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Salmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Salmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Salmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Salmunna already in your hand, that you should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Salmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Salmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Salmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abazarites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. This is God's word. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for what we've learned so far in this story of Gideon. And Father, as we come to this sad ending for this servant of God, Lord, there are many lessons that we can learn from it. And we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and plant it in our hearts and shape us through it. That we, Lord, wouldn't make similar mistakes to Gideon. But Lord, we know that like Gideon, we are broken people. And so ultimately, Lord, may this passage lift our eyes beyond Gideon and to the true hero, the true deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom perfection, he was perfect, and the one through whom we can be perfectly righteous, clothed in his righteousness through faith in him alone. And so I pray, Lord, that for any who don't know you today, that they would see Jesus and be saved. And for those who do know him, those of us who are Christians, we pray that our hearts might be encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus afresh and to trust in him alone, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We ask these things in the precious and adorable name of Jesus. Amen. I'm sure we've all heard the saying, it's not how you start that matters, but how you finish. And there's certainly truth in that, isn't there? Take Lance Armstrong, for example. At one stage, he was a global icon, not just because he beat advanced stage cancer, but also because he went on to win 7 consecutive Tour de France titles. His story inspired millions with these yellow bracelets. I remember them so clearly. These yellow bracelets becoming a symbol of perseverance and strength. Everyone seemed to be wearing them. But then came the fall. After years of denial, Lance Armstrong finally admitted to using performance-enhancing drugs. Suddenly, his titles were stripped and his reputation collapsed. Armstrong didn't finish well, and that's what he'll always be remembered for. Well, here in the book of Judges, Gideon's story follows a similar arc. For when we first met Gideon back in chapter 6, he was a weak, timid, fearful, doubt-riddled individual. Not the kind of person you'd expect God to use. And yet, as we saw last week in chapter 7, God used this weak man in a mighty way. With only 300 men, he led Israel to defeat an army of 135,000. But now in chapter 8, we see that Gideon doesn't finish well. For this great moment of victory on behalf of the Lord was tainted by three things: pride, idolatry, and forgetfulness. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we work through these one by one. Firstly, pride, verses 1 to 21. When I was studying business management at Queen's, we had to do a group assignment for our entrepreneurship module. Basically, we had to create a new product, and then we had to make a business plan on that product and present it. And I was in a group with four guys, and three of us worked really hard. Now, before you say anything, I was one of them. But we did have a passenger in our group, someone who barely did any work. And yet when it came to presenting our business plan, he wanted to be front and center of everything. Then when it came to receiving feedback on our project, he wanted to receive all the praise. If you've met someone like that before. Well, in a lot of ways, this is what the men of Ephraim are like in verse 1 here. You see, at the end of chapter 7, Gideon had sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, asking them to come down against the Midianites and to capture those who had fled. But the men of Ephraim, they were irritated by this, because they not only wanted to be front and center of the battle, but they also wanted to receive all the praise for the victory. And so instead of thanking Gideon for his efforts, they angrily confronted him. Now in this moment, some would argue that Gideon showed great diplomacy. That whole idea of a soft answer turning away wrath. And at first that seems plausible, for Gideon says to them, "What have I done in comparison to you?" Essentially, he's belittling himself, and he's puffing up the men of Ephraim, for they'd actually caught these princes. And this flattery worked, for we're told at the end of verse 3 that their anger against Gideon subsided. But I think there's more to this than meets the eye. For as we continue on in the narrative, we see a completely different approach from Gideon to the men of Succoth and Peniel. You see, Gideon and his 300 men, they were tired. They were hungry after pursuing these Midianite leaders. And so they asked the men of Succoth for some provisions, for some loaves of bread to feed them. But the officials refused to help their fellow Israelites. Why? Because they were afraid that if the Midianites gained the upper hand again, then they would be killed for helping Gideon and his army. The same thing then happened at Peniel. Gideon asked for supplies, but they refused to help him because they too were afraid. If the battle turns, then we're going to be sitting ducks. We're going to be killed for helping you. So here's Gideon. He's expecting a hero's welcome from his fellow Israelites. Yet the men of Ephraim were not only angry at him, but the men of Succoth and Peniel, they refused to help him because they were fearful that he wouldn't secure the final victory. Yet while Gideon buttered up the men of Ephraim, he promised to bring suffering on the men of Succoth and Peniel. He'd flail the flesh of the people of Succoth with thorns and briars. He'd break down Peniel's tower. Now, what's going on here? Well, very simply, Gideon had lost sight of the fact that God had won the victory, not him. And so when he was confronted with this lack of thanksgiving, this lack of support, he responded by essentially saying to the people of Succoth and Peniel, "How dare you doubt me? I'll show you my power when I get back, and then you'll regret not honoring me. But why did Gideon not respond in the same way with Ephraim? Well, let's not forget that Ephraim was one of the strongest tribes. And so Gideon probably doubted his ability to strike them down. Succoth and Peniel, on the other hand, they weren't a threat to Gideon. And so his true colors came out. He buttered up Ephraim. His true colors came out with Succoth and Peniel. And so after capturing these kings, Gideon returns to take vengeance on those who had failed to support him. After learning the names of the 77 officials and elders, Gideon teaches the men of Succoth a lesson by striking these leaders with thorns and briars. Gideon then broke down the tower of Peniel, killing the men of the city. What do we see here? We see a man who is clearly out of control. A man who's treating his fellow Israelites like enemies. Why? Because his pride was hurt. Gideon expected the red carpet to be rolled out, his name to be in lights, and for him to be praised. And yet instead of a hero's welcome, Gideon faced nothing but criticism and a lack of support. And so instead of extending mercy and grace, like God, remember, had showed him when he was fearful, Gideon punishes these men. It's a sad picture of someone who has let success go to their head. And yet it gets worse. For we find out in verse 19 that at some stage the Midianites had killed Gideon's brothers. And so he wants revenge. He wants to humiliate these kings. He wants to make a bold statement in the process. And so he asks his firstborn son, kill these men. That would humiliate them because they were being killed by a younger man. And it would have made a statement because it was indicating that Gideon's son would rule after him. Yet his son refused, forcing Gideon to take matters into his own hands. Some change, isn't it? For as we followed Gideon's journey across chapter 6 and 7, we've grown fond of him. As we've witnessed this timid and fearful man being shaped by God into a humble man of faith. And yet here in chapter 8, Gideon's not the likable character anymore, is he? He's not only puffed up with pride, but he's also a man of blood, a man of vengeance. And so as one writer says, Gideon's success was the worst thing to happen to him. For he now finds himself addicted to and dependent on his success. And that's a danger we must always be aware of as Christians, particularly in periods of spiritual success. You see, it's always tempting to let success go to your head, to forget that it's the Lord that bears the fruit, not us. And so when we don't receive the praise that we think we deserve, or when we face criticism, we can become bitter. Now, I'd like to think in those moments we wouldn't respond like Gideon by bringing out the thorns and the briars to teach someone a lesson. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can bring out a sharp tongue. And we can hold on to resentment. It might even cause us to belittle or tear down those who have failed to praise us, those who have criticized us. This is why we must always remember it's God who bears the fruit through our efforts, not us. Therefore, it's God alone who deserves the glory, not us. And recognizing that will not only produce humility within us, but it will also free us from needing human approval and praise. And so as Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, Paul speaks those words in the context of employment, but that principle applies in every area of life. We're to do all things to the glory of God and not for our own recognition or praise. That's where Gideon went wrong. Instead of glorifying God, he wanted the glory for himself. But Gideon's downfall wasn't just a matter of attitude. It was also a matter of worship. For his pride not only led him to seeking revenge, but it also resulted in him creating a rival to God's design for worship. That brings us on to our second thing, idolatry, verses 22 to 28. Here are the men of Israel. Gideon has won the victory, and so they come to him and they say, "Rule over us, you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now, what do you notice about that statement? Well, firstly, notice that Israel wants Gideon to rule over them. What does that show us? It shows us that they were rejecting God's method of ruling his people. Then secondly, notice they wanted Gideon to rule because he had saved them. That's bad theology. They'd forgotten that God had saved them, not Gideon. And so how would Gideon respond? Well, look at verse 23. He says, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, at first, Gideon's response seems admirable, doesn't it? Maybe we're wrong in saying that Gideon was puffed up with pride. After all, he appears to be shooting down this idea of becoming king because he knows the Lord should be the one ruling his people. But not so fast. While this response seems admirable at first, Gideon's actions afterwards revealed that it was really just a false humility on his part, because he goes on to act like a king. You see, Gideon goes on to request that everyone would give him the earrings from their spoil. And we're told in verse 26 that the weight of these golden earrings was 1,700 shekels. That's around 20 kilograms in our terms. Gideon also received crescent ornaments, pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian. And Gideon then took these things and made an ephod. Now, that was a priestly garment, which had a breastplate on the front that contained Urim and Thummim, two stones that were used to discern the will of God. But this ephod was only worn by the high priest in the tabernacle. And so by making his own version, Gideon was setting up his own hometown as a rival place of worship, and ultimately setting himself up as the channel through which people could seek God and his will. So while Gideon verbally refused kingship, it was really a false display of humility. It's like someone turning down the title of CEO in a business, but still demanding the company car and the right to make all the executive decisions. See, at one stage, Gideon was marked by humble dependence on God. And yet now, after this great moment of victory, Gideon proudly began to act like he was king. And this eventually led Israel down a dodgy path. For after putting this ephod in his city, we're told that all Israel whored or prostituted themselves after it. instead of leading Israel out of idolatry and bringing them back to God, Gideon is now leading Israel back into idolatry and further away from God, all because of his pride and his desire to be recognized and praised. Now, I don't imagine any of us are in danger today of erecting an idol or putting a statue of ourselves outside the church. But we are in danger of making things like leadership and ministry an idol in our lives. For it's very easy for these things to become a central part of our identity and sense of worth. And so instead of seeing ourselves as servants of Christ, we think of ourselves in terms of what we do. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a youth leader. I'm a praise leader, or whatever it may be. We then become obsessed with how other people perceive us in those roles. Approval and praise suddenly becomes addictive, and criticism becomes unbearable. Instead of working together, we start seeing each other as competition. There might be a reluctance to pass on the baton or to share responsibility because we want control, or we think that no one will do it as good as me. We may find ourselves busy in ministry, but we're nowhere spiritually with God. We're cold in heart towards him because, as Paul Tripp says, ministry becomes an idol when we desire the work of the Lord more than the Lord of the work. And that's what we're doing. We're busy. We're desiring the work and the praise, but we're ignoring God. We're cold in heart towards him. And so how do we guard ourselves against this? Well, it's really simple. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves that our identity and our self-worth is not found in leadership, in ministry, or in anything else we do for the Lord. Rather, our identity and self-worth is rooted in Christ and what he has achieved for us at the cross. See, the gospel not only humbles us, but it also shows us that we are loved and accepted not because of what we do, but because of God's grace. Gideon's victory filled him with pride, and it led him to trying to rob God of the glory. But Gideon's hunger for glory didn't stop with this ephod. For as his life progressed, we see further evidence that he'd forgotten God. The God who had called him, the God who had patiently shaped him, and the God who graciously worked through him. And that's what we're going to see in verses 29 to 35. We're going to see his forgetfulness. As we look at these verses, we might be tempted to think that there's nothing significant in them. After all, we're just being told that Gideon lived out the remainder of his days at home, and then he died as an old man. But there's clues in these verses that reveal Gideon's forgetfulness. That he had lost sight of God's faithfulness and was now living very much for himself. The first clue is Gideon's 70 sons. Imagine that. I have two sons. They're hard work enough. Imagine having 70 sons. Father's Day might be great. You'll have loads of presents, but imagine the birthdays. What's Gideon doing here? He's behaving like a king. He's gathering a large family so that his name and his dynasty might continue. He's not interested in glorifying God over the remaining days of his lives. He just wants to exalt himself. The second clue is Gideon's many wives. I mean, if you're going to have 70 sons, you need a lot of wives. That would be a lot for one woman. We're told in Deuteronomy 17 that Israel's leaders should not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Gideon had forgotten God's instructions. In fact, we're told in verse 31 that he'd a concubine from Shechem. This was probably a Canaanite. Why do I mention that? Because God had also forbidden his people from intermarrying with the Canaanites. Yet again, Gideon is showing he has forgotten God's word, and he's doing what everyone else does in the book of Judges, what they see fit in their own eyes. The third clue of Gideon's forgetfulness is found in the name that he gave to his concubine's son. See, in biblical times, names were significant. They were given to represent that person's character. Well, we're told that Gideon named his son Abimelech. Do you know what the name Abimelech means? My father is king. My father is king. Why would someone call their son that if they truly believed that God was king and ruler of the people, as he'd said? Clearly, Gideon had forgotten God, and he was acting like he was king. It's a sad picture, isn't it? Here's a servant of God who didn't finish well. And as we read on, we learn that the consequences of not finishing well continued long after Gideon had died. For the people of Israel, we're told, turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Israel didn't remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies, and they didn't show steadfast love to Gideon's family. Now, it's unfair to attribute Israel's disobedience and idolatry to Gideon alone. At the end of the day, they were responsible for their own actions. But as God's appointed judge, Gideon was called to lead the people in the ways of the Lord. And yet, as we've seen, he didn't do this in word or through example. And because of this, the next generation was led astray. They unfortunately followed his example by forgetting God and worshipping idols. And I think there's a powerful lesson for us to learn here as Christians. You see, as we get older in the faith, we can subtly take our eyes off the Lord. Instead of resting in his grace, we start boasting in our achievements. I was a leader. I served the Lord for so many years. Instead of pursuing God, we can start coasting in our faith, being more sporadic in our engagement with God's word, with prayer, or with corporate worship. Instead of striving to be holy, we can start compromising in certain areas of our lives, participating in sinful acts. Instead of building up other people in their faith, we become negative and critical. We need to be wary of that, because Gideon's story teaches us that not finishing well not only negatively impacts our witness, but it can negatively impact the next generation, our children, our grandchildren, and so on. And so we should want to reach the end of our lives being able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Not only to maintain our witness and to have a positive influence on the next generation, but ultimately to bring glory to God. It's a challenge, isn't it? But if that's where we finish, then we've missed the big picture. For as we've seen over the last few weeks, Gideon was a broken hero. He's fearful at the beginning, he's proud at the end. And so he causes us to yearn after a perfect hero, one who would finish perfectly. And of course, the Bible shows us that that perfect hero is Jesus. For while Gideon failed with pride and wanted people to worship him, Jesus deserved to be worshipped as the Son of God. And yet the Apostle Paul shows us in Philippians that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even though he'd never sinned, Jesus bore the judgment of God in our place and died for our sin. He willingly and humbly did this so that broken people like you and like me could be forgiven and reconciled to God. If you're not a Christian today, you need to look to Jesus in repentance and faith. For no matter how good a life you live, it's impossible to finish well in the sense of doing enough to earn your way into heaven. Instead, heaven is a gift of God's grace, a gift that can only be received through faith in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, you need to keep looking to Jesus. You see, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer draws our attention to many people of faith, and amazingly, Gideon is one of them. But these heroes of the faith were all broken. And so we're not to fix our eyes on them. We're not to marvel at them. And that is why the writer goes on to encourage us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, not looking to them, but looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's who your eyes ought to be fixed on. Him alone. See, someone once said, it's not how you start that matters, but how you finish. Well, how do we finish well? The answer is not by clinging to our own strength or trusting in our own efforts. Instead, we finish well by looking to Jesus. For he's not only our Savior, but he is also our sustainer. And the good news of the gospel is this. Even when we stumble in that race, and we will, his grace will pick us up and enable us to keep running until we reach that finish line. How patient, how merciful, and how gracious is our God. I have stumbled so much, and I'm sure you're the same. And in light of that, we should be cast aside, remembered no more. Yet God in his love, his mercy and grace picks us up and sets us off again. And we will reach that finish line. Not because of what we've done, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done. He has finished the race. He has secured our salvation. And it's in him and in him alone that we will reach glory. Fix your eyes on him and on him alone today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for what we've learned through the story of Gideon. Lord, we see a broken man, a broken hero, a man who unfortunately didn't finish well. And yet by your grace, we find him in Hebrews chapter 11, described as a hero of the faith. Lord, it blows our mind how you could take a broken and sinful man like Gideon and use him so wonderfully. And yet, Lord, it humbles us because we realize we're broken, we're sinful, and yet you not only save us, but you also delight in using us in your service and for your glory. Help us as Christians today to always keep our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and to keep running that race set before us with endurance, looking to him, knowing that by his grace alone, we will reach that finish line and enter the glory of heaven. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray you would continue with us now around the table. In Jesus' name, amen.